Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I received really good news recently. I qualify for another credit card. In fact, I'm so important, I'm preferred. I get 0% financing for the first 6 billing cycles, as well as a $200 Disney gift card with my first purchase. All I have to do is sign up, and I can have thousands of dollars at my disposal. Lucky me. I would imagine you've probably gotten letters like this, probably 6 or 7 a day in your mailbox, because it sounds great at first, but then what? There's the fine print. This fine print was, if I fail to make my payments on time, I lose the low rates. And there's even a minimum penalty, APR, of 24.24%, but that rate is variable based on the prime rate, adding 20.99% to the prime rate with a maximum of 27.99%. I have no idea what that means. But it doesn't sound good. So, as with all the rest of those offers we get, we feed the shredder. I don't know about you, but I just hate fine print. You're promised one thing, only just to discover that there's a caveat attached to what you've been promised. But here's the good news for today. When Jesus called you and me to follow him, he was totally upfront about the cost and the complications. In the Gospel of Luke, he said that obeying him would cause division between friends and family, even going so far as to say that obeying him would bring division between mother, father, wife, children, brothers, sisters, that even your own life must be less important than him. And in John 16, he said, in this world, you will have trouble. It's all up front. Jesus was clear. But, well, we'll get to that later. So for the past few weeks, we've been looking at the Psalms appointed for each Sunday. Today's Psalm, Psalm 123, is what's called a Psalm of Ascent. Now, it's believed that these Psalms of Ascent, if you've looked in your Bible and been reading the Psalms, you see this little statement probably up by the title of the Psalm. It's believed that these were actually written specifically for the Israelites as they came to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. If you've ever looked at pictures or maybe even been there, the city of Jerusalem is built actually on a high hill, and the temple sat on the highest point of that hill, so that when you went to worship God, you literally ascended to him. For centuries, God had told his people that they would always find him in that temple. So in a literal sense, as they ascended that hill, they drew ever nearer to God. In a very real way, that's what the life of disciple is like. Ascending. Getting closer to God. Jesus warns us, though, that the closer you get to him, the more you become like him, the more the devil, the world, and your own sinful flesh will trouble you. The life of the disciple isn't some panacea from the troubles of this world. The life of the disciple is living in the reality that the most important thing in life is our relationship with Jesus, because only he can give us true hope in a sinful and broken world. Just as Jesus didn't soft soap the reality of what it means to live for him, in this world you will have trouble, he also promised this: do not be afraid, for I have overcome the world. The life of the one who follows Jesus is filled with his promises: forgiveness of sins, unconditional love, eternal life, abundant joy, purpose and meaning, meaningful, healthier marriages, healthier relationships, friendships. But this life also has hazards and obstacles that wish to trip you up, cause you to stumble on the path of discipleship. And Psalm 123 points us to some of those trail hazards. Now, we read that psalm earlier, but I'd like to read it again for you from Eugene Peterson's translation. That translation's titled The Message. I don't know if, have you seen that translation? He translates Psalm 123 this way. He says, I look to you, heaven-dwelling God, look up to you for help. Like servants alert to their master's commands, like a maiden attending her lady, we are watching and waiting, holding our breath, awaiting your word of mercy. Mercy, God, mercy. We've been kicked around long enough, kicked in the teeth by complacent rich men, kicked when we were down by arrogant brutes. Have you ever heard the term burnout? Yes, no. That term was actually originally used to describe a condition that happens to members in the helping profession. That would include people like pastors or nurses, doctors, social workers, etc. And burnout occurs often when a person works too hard for too long in a pressured environment. And they've actually identified three distinct stages that the burnout candidate goes through. The first is the honeymoon stage. You start out with enthusiasm, commitment, and great satisfaction, but eventually the energy reserves begin to drain off, and you begin to move to the second stage, which is the fuel shortage stage. Mothers of newborns, preschoolers, experience that in a very real way. This stage is characterized by exhaustion, detachment, can lead to illness, anger, depression, and escapist behavior, the most common of which is self-medicating. And then the third, the crisis stage, is pessimism, self-doubt, apathy, disillusionment, and an obsession with your own problems. And it just goes down from there. The reason I mention that is that I've seen people in the church, both professional and volunteer, go through every one of these stages. They start out enthusiastic about Christ and his church. Nobody can do any wrong. The pastor is perfect. The people are perfect. God answers every prayer. Excitement is high. But then as they get more and more involved, their enthusiasm begins to wear off. Then satisfaction with the church begins to wane. God doesn't seem to be listening anymore. Other Christians begin to wear on their nerves. The pastor's messages don't seem to be as good. And they begin to become detached and disheartened. Worship and Bible study drop off. And they begin to be increasingly sensitive and easily angered. And then the crisis stage hits as they become obsessed with their own needs. The reason for the church becomes all about them. Then they feel that nobody seems to care about them anymore. And this leads to disillusionment. Or if it leads to disillusionment, then they leave. And you never see them again. I think one of Satan's greatest lies to us as Christians is that the busier you are, the more effective you are. There are a lot of Christians who suffer from burnout to one degree or another. We start out, as Psalm 123 describes it, looking up to the heaven-dwelling God, focusing on him like servants alert to their master's command. We're serving him. We're working for him. We're reaching out to others. We're meeting the needs of the unfortunate. It's great for a while. But then we find ourselves busier and busier and yet less and less satisfied with our busyness. And at that point, we can be well down the path toward burnout. Burnout is certainly a trail hazard on the life of faith, taking your eyes off of Jesus. Another trail hazard is the motive of expectation. The motive of expectation is when we do things to get something rather than for what we can give. It's like the businessman who needed millions of dollars to cinch an important deal, so he went to church. Where else do you go? When you need help, you go to church. He went there to pray. So as he prayed, he by chance knelt next to a man who was also praying, and he heard the man's prayer. The man was praying for $100 to pay an urgent debt. So the businessman took out his wallet, pressed a $100 bill into the praying man's outstretched arm, and when the man opened his eyes, he saw that $100. He was overjoyed. He thanked the businessman profusely and happily left the church. And the businessman promptly closed his eyes and began to pray again. Okay, Lord, now that I have your undivided attention. Have you ever done something with the intent of getting God's attention? And then almost subconsciously believe that because of what you did, he's obliged to answer your prayer. It's an easy trap to fall into, thinking that if we serve God faithfully, bad things won't happen to us. And then when they do, we get mad. We get mad at God, we get mad at life for not holding up his end of the bargain. I'm old enough to remember Jack Benny. Actually, I didn't see him in person. I saw him on TV in black and white. But he was accepting an award one time, and as he stood to give his acceptance speech, he said, "I don't deserve this. I really don't. But I have arthritis, and I don't deserve that either." And that's what we have to remember. We don't deserve anything from God. And everything we do get from him is just another example of his love and mercy. And that's especially true when we think about the mission of the church. It's easy for us to believe that the church is just here for me, that the youth group is here to serve my child, the worship service is supposed to serve my wants and desires, my likes and dislikes. The only important ministry of the church are those which serve me and help me personally. And we forget, though, that the church exists not primarily for us, but for those who don't yet know Jesus. But the psalmist suggests a solution. Refocus. Refocus on who God truly is. If you're feeling worn out from trying to live the Christian life on your own, then you need to cry out with the psalmist, "Mercy, God, mercy." We're watching and waiting, holding our breath like servants awaiting their master's command. We're awaiting your word of mercy. You see, the cure for burnout comes when we stop praying, "God, give us what we want," and we start praying, "God, give us what we really need." And what we really need is God's mercy. Give us your strength. Give us your rest. Give us your peace. And all of those are only found in Jesus. In Luke 10, we read about how Jesus goes to the home of two women named Martha and Mary. And Martha immediately gets busy taking care of Jesus and his disciples. Not a bad thing. He wants them to have a good meal. He wants them to have a good rest. If you read the rest of that chapter, they've been busier than ever. They're more than likely hungry and thirsty and tired. But as Martha was hard at work getting dinner together, where was her sister? Sitting with Jesus, listening to Jesus. Finally, Mary had enough. And she said to Jesus, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But Jesus surprised her when he said, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." I think we're all too often too much like Martha. Distracted, anxious, worried about so many things. Worried about our relationship with God. Does he really love me? Does he really care for me? Maybe I need to do more. Maybe I need to get more involved in this. Maybe I need to get more involved in that. Maybe he's just given up on me. It's all too easy to get so busy with all the stuff that we think needs to be done and fail to sit at Jesus' feet, to be fed by his mercy and grace, listen for his guidance. We run here and there thinking we're doing everything God wants us to do, but all too often, and this can happen so easily in the church, we're often doing what we want to do and then asking God to bless it. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus promised the apostles the power they'd need to carry out his will and remain faithful over the long haul, taking those switchbacks up over those tiny little lines, which is what life is often about. And the word he uses for power is dynamis. You've probably heard about this before. That's where we get our word for dynamite. But the meaning of that word is actually closer to the word dynamo as opposed to dynamite. See, dynamite goes off with a big boom and then it's done. But a dynamo continues to produce power day in, day out, regular as clockwork. And we only find that kind of power in Christ. Rather than serving him in our own strength, we cry out for his mercy, for his forgiveness, for his peace, his hope. And to serve him, we must rest in him. It sounds counterintuitive, but it's so true. To be fed by him, to come to him where he promises to be. Just as those Israelites ascended to God's temple where he promised to locate himself for them, we go back to those places where God promises to be for us. We go back to the font where God made us his children. It was there that he promised that nothing would ever separate us from his love. And we come to his table where he promises that we'll find forgiveness purchased for us by his own body and blood. And we go to his word where we hear, yes, words of admonition, but also words of encouragement, words of forgiveness, mercy and grace. And it's there in those means of grace that God locates himself for us to give us the kind of dynamo power that will give us the strength we need to live for him and for others, but always, always with our eyes only on him. Amen.